Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if, though through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that God may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying their condemnation is just? I'd like to start with a book recommendation. And the book recommendation actually is not a Christian book. It's called When Democracies Die. I think I'm always going to go with this. Stick with me. It's called When Democracies Die. It's written by two Harvard professors, but it's written on a popular level. And they talk about a number of dangers about how someone can perfectly legally, erode their democracy. And they use examples from history about how people have kind of got rid of a democracy through completely legal means. And the way they did it is by getting rid of the soft guardrails, they called them, of the political culture. And there's a number of them, but the one I thought I'd mention this evening is denying the legitimacy of the leader or the opposition or a party. It's denying the legitimacy of your political opponents. They're not legitimate to stand against you. They're not legitimate to rule. Which is trickier than it sounds, because they also point out at the beginning about some tyrants that have led weren't legitimate and shouldn't have been allowed to stand in the first place. So there's some complexity. But the context they're writing is about now in the USA. But their concern is a global issue about democracies. This new thing is sort of going on. They talk about how it's happened in the sort of 20s and 30s in Europe and in the 50s, 60s, 70s in Latin America, but they're concerned about what's happening now in other places. And we've seen that in our news. If you follow the news anywhere, in fact, I mean, obviously we're full of election news and we see a lot of stuff in America, but if you follow stuff around Eastern Europe, Turkey, other places, there's a variation on a theme. Politicians denying each other's legitimacy, and that's actually quite serious. And the reason why I mention it is, apart from it's interesting, the reason why I mention it is that that is a question levelled at God. Has God legitimacy? Is he legitimate to rule the way he does and the way the Bible claims that he does? Particularly, his legitimacy to rule, the extent of his rule, and the depth of his rule, but especially judgment. Is his judgment legitimate? And what authority does he have to do that? Is he fair and consistent? Because if he's not fair and consistent, then he's in no position to judge. Now, Paul's point here, and what we've been looking at for a few weeks, is he's driving us to 3:21. 3:21 is the point I want us to get to. We're not going to get there this year. So whenever we pick up Romans again, whether it's in the new year or further on in the year, we've got a really exciting series coming. 3:21 starts, but now. And it's one of those wonderful turning points in the Bible, but now. And then Paul launches into the great salvation and the great Saviour who brings that salvation. If you know the Spurgeon saying, I have a great need of a Saviour and I have a great Saviour for my need. Great need of a Saviour, great Saviour for my need. And that's Paul's point here. He's trying to make us feel both. So Paul's also trying to make this need absolutely clear. And in making that need absolutely clear, he wants to sink every objection you can think of. So when you say, right, we need a Saviour because we need saving, and saving from judgment. Every possible objection you can have to judgment, he wants to sink. Particularly the substantive ones, but even some less, some perhaps more silly ones as well. And we've been looking at this for some time, this term now. And in this passage, the big issue is that Paul is using the Old Testament, so far in Romans and later on in Romans. If he's been using the Old Testament to take us to Christ and the gospel, that's the same Old Testament where you have God's promises and dealings with the Jews. And from what Paul's been saying, that's now raising a question. That would have been a big issue in and of itself. So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or not, can God be trusted? So what at first glance seems to be, and I don't know if you thought this when I started reading it, seems to be a bit of a niche theological problem, seeing none of us are Jews, to my knowledge. It seems a bit distant, but actually it's the most fundamental question of all. Is God fair? But as we deal with the question, we'll see along the way there are a few more direct points of contact for us. So three charges in those verses against God, or questions about his legitimacy. Has God abandoned his covenant? Verse 1 and 2. Is God unfaithful? Verse 3 and 4. Is God unjust? Verses 5 to 8. So first one is, has God abandoned his covenant? In verses 1 and 2. So verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? So the argument so far is Paul has talked about the lawless and immoral people in the world. They have called judgment on themselves, and God has handed them over to their sin. He's sort of abandoned them in this life to what they do. And that is confirmed in the judgment to come. They are accountable. They know what is right and wrong, in fact. He's talked about the moralizer, whether they be Jew or Gentile. They are hypocritical. And he's talked about the Jews. They are accountable, but not excused. They are responsible. And he's redefined already what it means to be Jewish, both to be Jewish and what it means to be circumcised. That both are a matter of the heart and are spiritual and not so much physical. So it's not so much the physical act of circumcision or your DNA and heritage of Jewish that counts, he says. And so now in chapter 3, we get these questions back at Paul. Well, what's the point then? What was the point of these Old Testament signs, the Passover, the laws, and especially circumcision? What's the point of being Jewish? What kind of advantage is that? It doesn't sound like any at all. And what's the point of all this Old Testament history and promises and so on? If they face judgment the same as everyone else, what is the point? And it's a fair point. You see where they get the idea from. Deuteronomy 4:8 says, what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? They've been told. The Old Testament confirms to them. They have a special place in God's plan and in history. They have special privileges. And so Paul's answer, verse 2, is much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So he says, much in every way. But it's not a blanket security regardless of their belief and behavior. And of course, that wasn't the case in the Old Testament anyway. Rather, it's about responsibility. And they are custodians, he calls them, or stewards of the very oracles of God. That is, their scriptures, the law, the promises, the covenants, and it's their duty to keep them and to pass them on. And we see this connects with us, don't we? Even if we're not Jewish, we have now God's word. We have the gospel message. We have a great privilege and blessing. We benefit from these things greatly, but there's a responsibility that comes with it to live by it and to pass it on. Now, that's a mixed bag of views in the room, but evangelicals often say things like, well, baptism doesn't make you a Christian, and that's why some people are Baptists and want to delay baptism to a personal decision, so that it doesn't confuse the matter of having a sort of sign on you. But rather, these things show a privilege that is meant to take us to the gospel, but those privileges give us a great responsibility and a privilege to pass this on to the world. It's a privilege to pass this on and not to hold it to ourselves. So is God unfaithful? Verses 3 to 4. Well, God's made a promise to Israel. If some don't have faith, so they're not saved, does that mean that his promise and his plan and his covenant have failed? The signs of the covenant God has placed are therefore useless if people are not saved. That God is not faithful to his plan. Now, so far, Paul has argued that God is fair. But someone might argue, okay, but God's stated purpose in the Old Testament has now failed, hasn't it? Because he gave these laws, well, for what purpose? Why these covenants? If it looks like God has now, according to Paul, which actually Paul is not saying, but what they're charging Paul with, is he's now got this plan B that we call the gospel. Now, you could translate these verses like this. If some whom God promised were entrusted did not respond to them in trust, will their lack of trust destroy God's trustworthiness? It's all a matter of trust. If God's people are unfaithful, does that necessarily mean that God is unfaithful? And Paul's answer is, by no means. And apparently that phrase is hard to translate with enough force. It's that when someone, you say something outrageous to someone, and they go, no way, it's impossible. So God is always, Paul says, true to himself. And that is always so. And so he quotes from the psalm we just sung, Psalm 51, verse 4. It's always been the case in the Old Testament that the promises and the covenants that God offers needed to be received by faith. And some were living as God's people, but whilst denying him in word and action. And they still need to come in repentance and faith, as David did when he wrote that psalm. So the question is, how can God make an unconditional promise to Abraham and then later add conditions? So he says to Abraham, I will do this for you regardless. And then later on he says to him, if you do this. Now, how do we join those two ideas? That's dealt with later in Romans, and so I won't deal with it now. But part of the answer is he preserves a remnant. So God here is not introducing a new thing. God is always faithful. He's always true, and that is still true. And these covenant signs confirm his promises on his people. They're one of the means that he uses to strengthen us, to grow our faith. But they need to be received by faith. And so today we see what Paul's talking about here. We see churches around our area, around the world. We see them growing. We see some declining. And we see some rejecting and compromising. And you might feel, is God losing the church? Has he given up on us? Has he given up on the church? And did he give up on the Jews? And the answer is no. His offer needs to be received by faith. And a faith has to be lived by. And later on in Romans, we'll see that he's not powerless over these things either when the church seems to leave him. God is just and fair. No one can say, hang on a minute, that's not fair. You've changed the game. Do you have friends who are like that, or people you work with who are like that? You feel they want one thing from you, and then it's another. So you go, okay, I think I've got what this is about. You've been annoyed with me about this, so I'm going to do what you want to do here. And then they go, oh, no, that's not what I wanted at all, and I can't keep up with you. God is not like that. He is faithful to himself, and he does not change. And his offer is gracious, but it needs to be received. He's not been unfaithful just because his people rejected him, even from a place of great privilege. And this last objection in verses 5 to 8 is, has he been unjust? So in verses 5 to 6 is has he been unjust? Then verses 7 to 8 is pushed a bit further, and a particular charge at Paul is Paul obtaining a false glory for God. So is God unjust in verses 5 to 6? The objection here goes something like this. Our unrighteousness leads to God's justice. So our unrighteousness leads to God to display his character. So we've just helped him. So don't blame us. So the Jews needed to reject God to show God's justice. So maybe it's not their fault. So perhaps the more sin, that would mean the more gospel and grace, which would mean the more glory. So it's okay to judge the Gentiles and the moralizers of chapters 1 and 2, but not us. And you might think that's a bad argument. And if you think that, you're you're right. It actually is a bad argument, and Paul deals with that. And he points out the argument is not a good one. He says, you know, I'm just speaking humanly. I'm just making the case to knock it out of the water. This is clearly nuts. But I have heard similar ones. If we or someone is serving God's purpose, even in our sin, how can we be held accountable? And the answer, verse 6, is how can God judge the world as they believed he would and should if he excuses any sin? That would be absurd. So nobody can ever say, according to Paul, no one can ever say, God made me do it, or I couldn't help it, or for that matter, the devil made me do it. Now, the devil obviously didn't help you. God may use what you've done, but you are accountable for your actions. And then it's pushed a little bit further in verses 7 to 8. Is Paul claiming a false glory for God? The accusation is that Paul is making this sort of teaching. That is, our lie leads to God's glory. So it's not fair to be called a sinner. God must be pleased with our sin. And when we sin, he should be most pleased. He's most pleased in our sin. Paul doesn't actually answer. His answer, I guess, would be the same as verses 5 to 6. Here he just says they are self-condemned. They are so self-evidently wrong based on what's already been said. They're just one of two things is happening here. Either they're finding ridiculous excuses, or they're finding silly ways to make the gospel look wrong. They're trying to do that sort of, maybe someone's done this with you, let's follow the logic to show how ridiculous what you're saying is. So Paul, if you're saying this, let's follow this all the way through. You're saying actually sinning is the best thing to do. Now certainly Paul is not promoting sin. Evil never promotes God's glory. God is fair. Nobody has an excuse. But one thing that offends people about the gospel, and I've come across it recently, is that there is forgiveness of sins, of all sins, for the one who comes to Christ. It really doesn't matter what they've done or where they've been. This morning we had the director of Sazra. He was telling me about a new worker they've got, and she was converted through reading the story of the woman in the well, because it sounded like an autobiography for her. All sins are forgiven, and for the one who repents and comes to Christ. And that offends people. That offends non-Christians. This is not good news to some of them, because they're saying, well, I am better than them, and I want those who I view as bad to suffer because they deserve it. Of course, they do deserve it. But in the gospel, the slate's wiped clean. And sometimes you find those people in the church. There's a strain of people in the church like that. Christians like feel like that. Why have I been good and been doing all this? If you could just like, someone like that can just come to Christ and be forgiven. But you can. Now, is that saying that sin is good? No, far from it. Paul cannot be charged of that. That is not what the gospel is about. Quite the opposite. Paul has been removing excuses and objections. Wrong is wrong. You have been wrong. You're under wrath. But the good news is coming in 3:21, where he says the but now. But now you have to realize how desperate your situation is. And then you're ready to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't miss out because you're making silly excuses. And don't miss out because you're offended by others being forgiven. That's a point of wonder. But notice, too, how Paul articulates his argument. What Paul doesn't do is he doesn't just say, here's the gospel. And he doesn't just state either that you're a sinner who needs the gospel. He deals with every objection, including a few that you might think are silly. And that's how Christians are sometimes to answer people. We present the gospel, including the problem of sin and judgment, and then to invite and answer questions along the way, to remove all the excuses that people bring up. And same with Christians who are in doubt, to hear honestly their problems, and one by one, we try and eliminate those problems best we can. But the point of the argument that we've been following through, and particularly the start of chapter 3, is that there are no excuses, we're all accountable, and there are no loopholes. Have you ever met someone who thinks they found a loophole with God? I think he's got it covered. God is fair. And just a note to end on is the note we started on. God's authority, God's ability to judge, is fair, just, and legitimate. And that's part of what Paul has been doing, is what we were doing this morning and have been doing in the mornings in Isaiah, is holding out God's character and saying, behold your God. This is the God who we meet with. That even when we're talking about judgment and all the stuff that we're uncomfortable with, this is our God. And he is a good God. And he's a just, fair God who rules legitimately. And be assured of what God is like. That he is always fair and just and faithful in all matters. And that's why we can trust him in all matters. In all areas of life, we can trust him. He's got it. And he's fair. And that's why we worship him. And that's why we love him. Let's pray. You may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Father, we thank you for your goodness, that you are good in every way, that your authority and rule is legitimate, that you are just in your judgments, and therefore we can trust you in all matters. And we ask that we would not try to find silly loopholes around why your judgment might not be fair, that we'd see your fairness, but we'd also see our need for the gospel and the needs of others around us. And we ask this so that you'd be glorified through your gospel among us. In Jesus' name, amen.